Well, everybody, I'm glad to see everybody today, and we missed you all, so we're so glad you're back. 2 weeks in a row, my goodness. Just like you guys, we've gone 2 weeks in a row. What's up with this? So, anyways, I'm just going to start in prayer, because what better place to start? Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us today that you are on the throne, that you are still on the throne, and you always will be on the throne, and that nothing can prosper if your hand isn't in it. Help us to put our trust in you, to have our strength in you, because that's the only real strength that there is. In Jesus' holy name, please help to just deliver a word for everybody that they can take home and glorify you with in their lives. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So last week, Pastor Tamar spoke about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And this week, we're going to be talking about a couple people that seem to have the opposite of all. And when we think of the word all, we're thinking of abundance and overflowing and filled to the top, like the whole thing of something, right? So we're thinking of the mountaintop, not the valley. But in scripture, God uses a lot of examples and a lot of people that had the opposite of that. But he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And in 1 Kings 17, we meet Elijah. And he is bold. So his name means Yahweh is my God. We don't know a whole lot about him, but he was a Tishbite from the region of Gilead, and Tishbite means of the settlers. And Gilead, well, we know the song, there is a balm in Gilead, so it's just a region around there. But he had a lot of nerve, and he came to the scene when King Ahab was reigning, and his queen Jezebel, and they're often referred to as wicked King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, because Jezebel was from a region called the Sidon, and she was from a city of Zarephath, or a region of Zarephath. It's, I don't know, like a little area, and they were well known for their Baal worship. They were not Israelites, and she brought this practice with her to the kingdom of Israel. This was the northern kingdom, because they were split at this time, and so they installed all these altars to Baal, and they were hunting down people that worshipped Yahweh. But here's Elijah, and he had the nerve to go before King Ahab and call him out to his face. And he reminded him that of what the Lord says, and in Deuteronomy warns two times, and Leviticus also warns that if the Israelites were to turn their back on God, that he would cause a drought and famine in the land. And because King Ahab and his queen had established the worship of Baal throughout the northern kingdom, Elijah's words were that the heavens would be sealed and it would be causing years of drought. And this drought would cause famine. And of course, it wasn't just over those that worship Baal, it was over everybody. So it was the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And what Elijah said was that God is going to cause neither dew nor rain in the land until he says otherwise. Now, the marriage between King Ahab and Queen Jezebel is often referenced when people are trying to give an example of don't get married to somebody who you're unequally yoked with. And it's because of that bringing in extra sin. Another thing that was pretty interesting is that Baal was supposedly a god of rain and weather. So by God shutting up the heavens, he was directly confronting this false god of rain, because, you know, he's the real God. Yahweh is the one that does everything. He's the one with the real power. And it also causes me to remember in Exodus, the plagues of Egypt, when God sent each of those plagues, and the number 10 in Hebrew tradition means completeness. So he's in a way saying they were completely plagued. But each one of those plagues had a direct and very specific insult to a certain one of the Egyptian gods. And I'm not going to go into that here, but if you want, I have an article I can show, like, send you guys about that. It's pretty interesting. So after Elijah tells King Ahab this and prophecies about the drought, the Lord tells him to go hide himself by the Kereth Ravine, or the brook Kereth. And this word Kereth, it means cutting place, humbling, or pruning. So it's an apt name for the place, because here God told him that he would cause the ravens to feed him. And ravens in Leviticus are considered very unclean. So why would God use an unclean animal to feed his prophets? And I mean, maybe he's in a way saying that because his people turned away from him, these ravens are more clean than them at this time, or maybe he's just showing them he can use anybody. I don't know. But anyway, so Elijah went. He went by this brook where he would drink from the water of the brook, and he would be fed by the ravens morning and night with meat and bread that they would bring to him. And he sat there day after day for a while, and he would have seen that this brook was getting less and less high. The level was getting lower and lower. It wasn't raining. He's the one that proclaimed that, right? So this water is just getting smaller and smaller, but he didn't move on. He stayed there. He didn't say, well, it's, you know, I'm going to be out of water soon, I better move on. No, he's just sitting there and praying and waiting on another word from God. What is he going to do next? He stayed there until it was all gone. And then just sometimes God has us stay in a sort of a holding pattern, and we can keep praying for something and we're not seeing the resolution yet, and we can't understand what he's doing. But in the meantime, and in that waiting, in this holding pattern, he is working out blessings and working out changing hearts or changing circumstances in our favor. In Jeremiah 29:11, of course, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And like being real up close to a painting, like a pointillism or impressionism. Me and my mom went to the art museum the week of my birthday, and you get up real close to these paintings, and it just is a mess. There's like splotches of paint everywhere, and there's parts that are thicker and thinner, and if you're real up close, you can't see it. And it's just like, well, pretty colors, but what is it? And then you step back, and sometimes you have to go like 20 feet away to see the big picture. And sometimes that's what God is doing. All we see is the mess because we're in the middle of it, but God sees the whole picture, and he's been working on a masterpiece the entire time. So Elijah has been trusting and waiting and obeying God. Let's put this on the screen. This is our main scripture for today. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. And I'm going to just interject here just to remind everybody, Zarephath is where Jezebel is from. So this is not an Israelite city, okay? This is a city that was full of Baal worship. Also, the meaning of Zarephath, it means refining. So that's something else that's interesting. But this was a whole bunch of Gentiles, and it was Jezebel's home city, so she brought that to all of Israel. And then it continues, I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. Now, throughout the Bible, God tells his people to look after widows because they would be the most in need, right? Historically, the husband was the breadwinner, the one that provided for the family. So, of course, when he's gone, the widow would face a whole lot of difficulties, especially in those days when they had no paid employment, they had no welfare benefits. Their means of financial support was gone. They were often dependent on family and friends for survival. They were legally subordinate to male relatives like their father, adult sons, or brothers. Because they had to rely so heavily on others, they were vulnerable to those who would prey on the weak and take advantage of them. They could only rely on an inheritance left to them if their husband left them something, or if they had some sort of wealth in their own right. But God has always cared for widows and called his people to do the same. The Bible has a bunch of different references to God wanting us to care for widows. And God also warned his people that mistreating them would incur judgment. Some examples are from Psalm 68:5. It says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. In Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Jeremiah 49:11 says, leave your fatherless children, I will keep them alive. Your widows too can depend on me. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, if we're instructed to take care of widows because they do not have enough means to get by on their own, then it doesn't really seem to make sense that God would have a widow be the provider of a blessing for someone else. But that's just what he did. Let's continue. So, he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now, God had called Elijah to rely on this widow, one who was destitute because of the famine that was caused by the drought that Elijah had called upon them all. That's interesting, isn't it? The widow already showed kindness in getting him water when it was scarce. God had said that he had directed a widow there to take care of him, but she seemed unaware about this whole plan. And it's interesting that the Hebrew that they translate as directed or commanded is savah, and it actually means, well, it can also mean to put in place or to appoint. So then Elijah had gone a step further, and he's pretty much saying, well, you're up, get me some bread. As surely as the Lord lives, she says, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. The nerve of that man, right? I have to wonder what the widow was thinking when they met. Here she is. She's widowed, no money, no food, not even firewood because she's gathering sticks, right? She has resigned herself and her child to take one last meal and then to die. And then Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. That's good. God says that a lot, doesn't he? Go home and do as you have said, but first, make me a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. Continue. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. And she went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So in spite of everything, all the questions and doubts she must have had, and this coming from a prophet of God who was not her own, as she said, as surely as your God lives. So she was acknowledging this wasn't her God, this was Elijah's God. So this wasn't her God, right? She had no reason to believe and trust in him at this point. But in spite of that fact, and that she had very little for herself and her son, let alone to share, she decided to just go along with it. Maybe she decided to trust him because she had nothing left to lose. She made up her mind, though, and she obeyed. She decided to put her trust in Elijah's word, that the word of his Lord was trustworthy. The widow is at her lowest point, rock bottom, end of her rope, bottom of the barrel, and the prophet of the Lord met her in the dusty road, gathering sticks for her last meal. True sacrifice is out of survival, not out of surplus, or else it wouldn't really be a sacrifice, right? Also notice how she's asked to give or obey first. Put the Lord first. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Take a step first, then he parts the water. Stretch out your hand first, then it's healed. Take up your mat first and walk. When we obey, we can see it happen. The widow did as she was asked. She gave him her first fruits, if you would. And God made the flour and oil last as long as they needed. He asked her to obey, and she did it. She trusted in him with everything that she had left. She went all in. The widow went and made Elijah some bread first, and she found out that there was still flour left and still oil left. So then she fed herself and the boy, and she kept doing this day after day, feeding Elijah first and then herself. And during this whole period of the drought, the flour and oil did not fail. It was enough not just to make one more, it would be enough for the whole her family and Elijah. And this is what we learn. Put all your trust in the Lord. Be humbled, be obedient, and God will fill you up. He will always take care of you. You can be at the bottom of your barrel, at the end of your rope, and God sends help. Count on God. Jesus turned water into wine, but they had to do what he said by filling the jugs with water first before they would see the miracle happen. Because the widow trusted and obeyed, she also received blessing. The Lord made that little bit of flour and oil last many days so that they wouldn't starve. And not only did her obedience allow herself and Elijah to eat, but her family also. Now, had she gone and just made bread for herself and her son, and not done that for Elijah first, the barrel would have been empty of flour. The oil would have been used up, and they would have died. Jesus refers back to this event in Luke 4:25-26. He says, "But I tell you the truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And in this, in bringing this up, he is pointing out that when God's people refuse to believe God, he will find others that will. Jesus had a heart for widows, and he performed miracles for them and told parables featuring widows. In Luke 7:11-17, Jesus raises the son of a widow in Nain. In Luke 18, 1 through 8, he tells the parable of the persistent widow, teaching us to be persistent with our prayers. And one event is recorded in both Luke 21 and Mark 12, where he clearly contrasts the intentions of the pious religious leaders against the widow's humble and sacrificial posture of her heart. We'll put this on the screen also. This is Mark 12, 38 through 44. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money in the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins with only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus points out here how the religious leaders put themselves first, not God. They're bragging and flaunting false piety while taking advantage of others. But he saw the widow's modest offering and also seeing her heart and her circumstances. He explains how much greater her gift was because it represented a larger portion of her wealth, all that she had to live by. Yet she gave it to God. She put it all in. She made the Lord her priority. Now, if we reverse this and start seeking our own will first, then our lives will be filled up and busy with other things, leaving no room, no time for our relationship with God. But somehow, if we put our relationship with God first, then all of the other relationships and things that God has in store for us will fit in our lives also. It's kind of like that science demonstration. Probably everybody's seen it by now. You have a container, and you've got marbles and some smaller pebbles and some sand, and you have to try to make it all fit, right? And if you put the sand in first, and then the smaller pebbles, and then the marbles, you're not going to fit it all in there. But if you put the marbles in first, because those are the most important things, the priorities, and then the pebbles, which are kind of like the things that are nice to have, but not necessities, you know, like a car. Like you can live without a car, but it's really nice to have a car. The sand, though, is like the fluff stuff. It's the social media. It's the dinners out and just the stuff that you don't really need in your lives, really. But if you start with the marbles and you keep putting the smaller things in after that, then it'll all fit just the way it should be. And we need to be making sure that we put our relationship with God first. Trust in him fully, put him first, and go all in. And that leads us to communion.